There are some truths that belong to the Christian faith that are so important that we need to come back to them again and again and again. And this evening, as we resume our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we come to one such truth, a life or death doctrine, a doctrine that is the difference between heaven and hell. A doctrine that has been attacked and defended since the days of the apostles. And that is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Although this is familiar territory, I never feel bad about bringing a sermon or a study on this subject. It's vital for our defense of the faith, and it takes us right to the beating heart of the gospel, and that's always encouraging. We've been studying through the famous hymn section of chapter 1, where Paul tells us exactly who Jesus is. So far, we've covered verses 15 through 18, and we've seen seven things concerning the identity of Jesus. And I've loved unfolding these things to you on a Wednesday evening. We've seen that Jesus is, number one, the image of the invisible God. Number two, he is the firstborn of every creature. Number three, he is the creator and end of all things. Number four, he is before all things. Number five, he is the preserver of all things. Number six, he is the head of the church. Number seven, he is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. Tonight we're going to see in verse 19 that he is fully God. Before we get to our text, I want to read the whole section once again and then pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Please follow along as I read from verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together in the middle of our week and spend time together in prayer. Thank you for that time we've just had. What a privilege, what an encouragement it is to have fellowship in that way. Thank you now also that we can open our Bibles and study what we find here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and help us to understand the things before us. I pray that you would give us a fresh and powerful view of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. We pray and commit all these things now into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this tonight, I feel like our brother Steve has felt in his last couple of lessons on the covenants. There is so much here. Once you start talking about the person of Christ, and particularly the hypostatic union, the door is opened to all of our soteriology. That is our doctrine of salvation. You're virtually compelled to talk about redemption, about the atonement, about substitution, and so on. Indeed, this is the direction that Paul goes immediately after verse 19, as we shall see. A study of the person of Christ drives us to consider the work of Christ. The two are inseparable. Now, that being said, I have endeavoured to limit our study tonight to verse 19 as much as possible, and that means there will be relevant things that I don't talk about and questions that I don't address. God willing, next time we'll get to some of those things as we move on to verse 20. Our lesson tonight is in three parts. I want to begin by briefly considering the perspective that we have in this verse. Then we're going to think about what it means to say that all fullness dwells in Christ. And then finally, we'll reflect upon the Father's pleasure. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so, first of all, the proper perspective, God the Son and the person of Christ. It's important to recognize here how exactly Paul is thinking about Jesus. Is he thinking about Jesus before or after the incarnation? Is this an insight into the eternal, inter-Trinitarian relationship of God the Father to God the Son? Or is this a reference to God the Father as he relates to God the Son in his incarnation? That is, when he came to earth as the babe in the stable in Bethlehem. There are some theologians who see God the Father as the source of the Son's deity. The Father puts the Son in possession of the divine essence. There is a communication of essence from the Father to the Son within the Trinity, and this doctrine is called the eternal generation of the Son. It doesn't mean that the Son is a created being. It doesn't mean there was a time when the Son wasn't fully God. It's simply a way of understanding the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, that relationship that has existed in eternity. Now, I'm not convinced about the eternal generation of the Son. There are other theologians who see words like begotten in the New Testament as referring to status or to uniqueness rather than referring to the communication of essence from Father to Son. Truthfully, it's a relatively minor point. But I mention it here simply to say that this is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about God the Father and God the Son in his incarnation. God the Father and the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is clear from the context. After making this statement in verse 19, Paul goes on immediately to talk about the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. And this is God the Son post the incarnation. To oversimplify it for the sake of our understanding, the idea in verse 19 is that it pleased the Father that in the man Jesus should all fullness dwell. That's the perspective at work here. Paul is talking about the person of Christ, what we call in theology the hypostatic union, one hypostasis, one existence, one person who has two natures in perfect union. And this brings us then, secondly, to the word fullness. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. I've already given you the answer, but nevertheless, let's ask the question. Fullness of what? What is Paul talking about? The Greek word translated fullness is a common one in the New Testament. It's the word pleroma. However, nowhere else other than in the book of Colossians is it used in this way. Elsewhere, it's used to refer to being full. For example, Mark chapter 8, verse 20. He said to the seven among the 4,000, "How many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" Okay? Those baskets were full of fragments. Or it's used to refer to that which fulfills, as in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." As I said, we only find the word used this way in the book of Colossians, except perhaps with the exception of Ephesians 3:19 and Ephesians 4:13. The usage there might be parallel to our text. The word as it's used here refers to something in particular, a fullness or the fullness. And we're told what that thing or that substance is over in chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul uses the word once more in exactly the same way. He writes, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead. That is all that makes God God, his essence that fully and completely dwells in Christ. So what is this essence? It's the sum total of God's incommunicable attributes. He is eternal, self-existent, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, immutable, impassible, and so forth. And this is what makes him absolutely distinct from his creation. This is what makes him God. And all of this, this essence, this divine nature, dwells in Christ. To put it simply, he is fully God. Many commentators make much of the use of the word fullness here, pleroma. It may have been deliberately chosen by Paul to counter the false teaching at Colossae. We know false teachers were telling the believers that spiritual fullness was to be found elsewhere, in a fascination with angels and with other spirit beings, in adopting the Jewish dietary code and feast days, and in asceticism. And it may be that Paul was saying this fullness that you're seeking is only found in Christ. The fullness of God is in Christ, and only in and through Christ can you experience that fullness, that deep spiritual satisfaction, genuine fellowship with God. We do know that later Gnostic teachers used the term pleroma extensively to refer to the totality of the divine powers and attributes. The Gnostics had these very detailed and complex cosmologies involving the pleroma and various aeons or emanations of the divine. I'm not going to delve into this tonight because it's so difficult to explain, and I'm not sure there would be any profit in the attempt. But generally speaking, Gnostic theology was fairly incoherent and highly speculative. It was obsessed with secrets and symbols. It was a blending of Greek philosophy and mythology with Christianity and with the occult. There are Gnostic elements within the revival of paganism we see today, and also in certain strands of Wicca. Bad ideas never seem to die. They just get recycled. So it is possible that Paul was countering some proto-Gnostic teaching here. He was saying the pleroma, the totality of divine powers and attributes, dwell in Christ and not in these various emanations of the divine. This may have been a deliberate, strong rejoinder to some kind of proto-Gnostic teaching. Whatever the specific context was at Colossae, I think it's important to remember that Paul was not saying something new. He wasn't arguing for a particular view of the person of Christ that was out of step with the rest of divine revelation. The Bible clearly asserts the full deity of Christ. We see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I've put a list of references there in your notes. Let me just read a few verses. If you can turn quick, you can look at them, but I'm just going to read them. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then over in the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh, Jehovah God, the great I am who created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee, not but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And then just one more, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the great God who is our Saviour, and his name is Jesus Christ. The apostles didn't deify Jesus after the fact. They didn't manufacture a divine Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. And he demonstrated his deity through his miracles and ultimately through his resurrection. Any person who claims to be God in the flesh tells people he's going to die, be buried, and then come back to life, and then goes ahead and does just that, deserves to have his claims taken seriously, doesn't he? He is, in the words of one book title, the Jesus you can't ignore. Now, as I said in my introduction, the doctrine of the deity of Christ has been attacked since the days of the apostles. Evidently, it was under attack in Colossae in the first century. Paul was motivated to write what he's written here because of those attacks. We can trace the various heresies concerning the person of Christ right through the centuries to the present day. I mentioned it several weeks ago, but there are so-called churches in our very own town who are the standard bearers for the most ancient heresies concerning the person of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christadelphians deny the full deity of Christ, and therefore they are not Christians. And our text might well have been addressed to them if the Apostle Paul was alive today. He would have said, "Hey, you guys, for it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell." That's the truth about Christ and who he is, fully divine. The true church has always confessed the full deity of Christ, and I thought it might be helpful to briefly look at two ancient creeds that affirm this doctrine, particularly because the second one helps us think properly about Jesus, about the person of Christ. It sets the limits for us as we try to wrestle with the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The first creed I want to mention is the Nicene Creed. It was forged in the fires of deep, bitter division within the church over the deity of Christ. The argument was over questions such as these. Is Christ of the same substance as the Father or of a similar substance as the Father? Is he God or just very much like God? Is he eternal and self-existent or is he a created being? This was known as the Arian controversy. And it was finally settled by way of two church councils, two meetings where the leaders of the church around the Roman Empire came together, a bit like what happened in Acts chapter 15. The first council was in Nicaea in 325 AD, and the second in Constantinople in 381 AD. And without giving you all of the fascinating details of the controversy and the councils, the great blessing for us and for the maintenance of the Christian faith over the centuries is that these two councils affirm the biblical teaching expressed in texts such as the one we've been studying tonight. And they set this teaching down in a creed, a short statement of faith that became a test of orthodoxy. That is, if you couldn't affirm the creed, then you were not considered to be a Christian. You were unorthodox and you were guilty of heresy. In your notes, I've put part of the section from the Nicene Creed that deals with the person of Christ, and maybe some of you have been to churches where the congregation confesses this as part of the worship service. It says, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God," and here's the key line, "God of God, light of light, very God of very God." It's an unmistakable affirmation of the deity of Christ. The second creed that I want to talk about tonight was again the product of further controversy concerning the person of Christ. And this time it was over how we are to think about the two natures of Christ. There were those, particularly in the 4th century, who argued that Christ only had one nature, a divine nature. His humanity was sort of deified, sort of subsumed into his divine nature. There were those who so divided the natures that they conceived of Jesus as almost being two persons, or of having a split personality. There wasn't a real union of the natures in Christ. There were those who taught that Jesus had only a body, but not a human mind, will, or emotions. There were those who taught that Jesus was neither truly human nor truly divine, but some kind of third thing, a tertium quid. And these debates raged on for decades. And among Eastern Christians, Coptic, Assyrians, and so forth, these debates continue to this very day. But for Christians in the West, in Europe, these debates were settled at another church council, this time held in a little place called Chalcedon in Turkey in the year 451. And the product of this council was a short definition or creed that set the parameters for thinking about the person of Christ. And it remains the clearest and most helpful statement when it comes to understanding what the Bible teaches about how the divine and the human come together in Jesus. It helps us understand what Paul is teaching here in our text. I mean, how do we put this together? All fullness dwelling in Christ. He is fully God, and yet at the same time, he is truly man. How do we put that together? How do we think about that? Ultimately, this is a mystery. We have to be careful not to try to explain the inexplicable. But we also have to be careful to maintain the truth when we talk about Jesus. And this definition helps us do that. It protects us from verging into error. I've put some excerpts in your notes. It says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, that is the men who met at Nicaea, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. There it is in simple terms. Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. Of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. In other words, that which makes God God, his essence, Christ possesses that. That which makes us human beings, our humanity, he has that too. And not some lesser or different or incomplete version of either. And here's the key to the way we think and talk about Jesus. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Those four words are crucial. Inconfusedly. Now, his two natures aren't mixed up with each other and so changed. It's not like the red paint and the blue paint mixes together to give you purple. Okay? He is God, full stop. He is man, full stop. Unchangeably, the two natures retain their properties. Jesus, although fully God, suffered, experienced pain and hunger and so forth as a man. Likewise, though a man, he could walk on water and know the future. His divine attributes remained as they were, although we do know he limited himself, and that's a subject for another day. Indivisibly, his two natures are united forever. When we think of the Trinity, we're not to divorce the one from the three or the three from the one. In the same way, we can't divorce the divine from the human in Christ. We can't emphasize one at the expense of the other. Inseparably, this reinforces the previous idea. The union of the two natures is so close and so perfect as to be inseparable. And it's usually rather unprofitable when reading about the experiences of Jesus in the Gospels to try and separate the human from the divine, you know. Well, he did this as a man and he did this as God. That was his humanity coming across and that was his deity. Maybe that's true, but we're counseled not to think that way. It's speculation at best, and when we do that, we're moving into the unknown and into the unknowable. And it can lead to problems and to very serious errors. One more excerpt. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, distinct, truly and completely what they are, preserved, though concurring, coming together, perfectly united in one person, Jesus Christ. This definition puts boundaries around how we think about the person of Christ. We really can't go further than this. These are the limits of what the Bible reveals to us. And it also gives us terms to express, to explain how the divine and human come together in Christ as far as that is possible. And so this is how we are to understand the all fullness part of our text. Thirdly and finally, I want us to consider what it means when Paul says that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And this is where we are oriented towards the work of Christ. The word translated pleased is eudokeo, and it means to think well of, to approve, and also to be willing to choose or to determine. The word is used all of these ways in the New Testament. It's not just the idea of responding with pleasure. It pleased me to see this or that. It also carries the idea of being pleased to do something. For example, it is pleasing to me to buy ice cream for my children from time to time. I want to do that. The word expresses a willingness, a determination to do something. In your notes, I've put some examples where the word is used in this way. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, the Father wants to do this. This is his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was God's decision to use preaching to bring men and women to salvation. And then Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. When God was ready, when God determined, he revealed the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, to the Apostle Paul. And so what is being communicated to us here in Colossians 1:19 is the truth that the Father determined that all the fullness of God would dwell in Christ. This was the Father's will. The hypostatic union, the divine and human coming together in Christ, was the Father's plan. It was at the Father's instigation. And why? Because through the union of God and man in the person of Christ, fallen humanity was to be reconciled to God. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Christ was constituted in this way for the purpose of our redemption. This union of the human and the divine was so that he might accomplish the work for which he was sent into the world. God the Son came to die as a man for every man, to bear the wrath of God that was due to us for breaking God's law. In his person and in his work, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, the one and the only mediator. Only a divine human person could do this, could redeem us, could reconcile us to God. And in our next study, we'll consider this in more detail. But just to close our study tonight, what we learn here is that redemption through the God-man was determined before the world began. It pleased the Father in eternity that all fullness should dwell in Christ. God created the world. He created mankind, knowing full well that we would fall into sin. And so before he created anything, he was pleased to ordain the means by which men and women could be rescued, could be delivered, could be saved from their sins, saved from their fallen condition, saved from the wrath their disobedience rightfully deserved. And the means was this person, this union of human and divine in Jesus Christ. What Paul says here rings true with other scriptures that speak of God's redemptive purposes before creation. Verses that speak of Christ, the Redeemer, before creation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. According as he, that is God the Father, hath chosen us in him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. And before the world was made, God determined that man's salvation would be in Christ. It would come through union with the God-man. The Father determined, he elected to save those in Christ before we get to the creation of all things in Genesis chapter 1. Then there is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Those verses teach us that we have redemption through the precious blood of Jesus, a real man, a man who could bleed, a man who died, this God-man we've been talking about tonight. And in verse 20, he is said to be the spotless lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we're told plainly that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This was God's plan for our salvation from eternity. To deny that Jesus is fully God is to throw God's whole plan of redemption under a bus. It's to deny the very beating heart of the gospel. I hope this lesson tonight has been a good reminder. I hope it will help us think more clearly and carefully about who Jesus is. And I hope it will warm our hearts. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.